as we prepare for Resurrection Sunday that's coming up to Jerusalem, heading to the cross. Last week we looked at the previous passage in Mark 10 and a message I entitled Competing Agendas on the Road to the Cross. And this morning we see the text before us, Mark 10, verses 46 to 52, in a message called Serving on the Way to the Cross. This is what God's Word says. Verse 46, Mark 10. Then they came to Jericho. As Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city, a blind man, Bartimaeus, that is, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Many rebuked him and told him to be quiet. But he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." So they called to the blind man, "Cheer up. On your feet, he's calling you." Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked him. The blind man said, "Rabbi, I want to see." "Go," said Jesus, "your faith has healed you." Immediately, he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. So reads God's Word. There's no doubt what was on Jesus' mind as he was heading to the cross that day in Mark chapter 10. His agenda was the fact that he was going to die. In fact, at the end of chapter Mark, chapter 8, the end of chapter 9, and then in the previous text in chapter 10, he had said as much. Chapter 10, verse 32, they were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and he says in verse 33, notice, "We're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." He says in verse 45, "Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." What's on Jesus' mind as they're going up to Jerusalem is what's going to happen when he gets there. They are going to treat him brutally, and they're going to nail him to a cross, and he will die. No question, this is what he's thinking about. This is what's on his heart. This is what's facing him. So I begin today's message with a question and a confession. The question is, what in the world does this passage have to do with what's going on in the story? The passage that I just read, what does this have to do? Jesus is on his way up to Jerusalem to die. It's what he's thinking about. It's what he's announced 3 times in 3 chapters. Why this story? Why does Mark include this story? Granted, the story about a man named Bartimaeus is fascinating, but it doesn't seem to fit the flow of what's going on in the storyline, at least not to me at first. And that's my confession. I didn't see the purpose of this at first. It's like, what? Why? Sure, it happened, but why? Why does Mark include it? Again, according to verse 32, Jesus is traveling to Jerusalem. I want you to feel what's going on here. Passover is approaching. The streets are packed with Jews traveling up to Jerusalem. This will be a very special Passover, one that will change the world forever, because Jesus is not just going to observe Passover. He's going to become the Passover lamb, the final sacrifice to be made to rescue sinners. As we come to the story before us, keep in mind, Jesus is on the way to the cross, and it's just a week away. What would be on your mind if you knew that in 7 days you would be nailed to a cross and die a terrible death? What would you be thinking about? Mark makes it very clear that they're on their way up to Jerusalem. Jesus leading the way. He's heading to Jerusalem. He's focused. He has a mission to accomplish. And nothing will deter him. He details this mission for his followers. He tells them exactly what's going to happen to him. He's mentioned it consistently in a period of time now. We're going to Jerusalem. I'm going to die. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to eventually conquer the grave. This is what's going to happen. The cross is center stage for Jesus now. Even in the very structure of Mark's gospel, this is true. The first 10 chapters of Mark's gospel are basically detail what happened in Jesus the first 33 years of his life. And then from chapter 11 through the end of the gospel of Mark, chapter 16, Mark is going to focus on what happens in 1 week of Jesus' life, particularly focusing on what happens on that day that he gives his life. Jesus is gripped with what's coming. Mark is gripped with what's coming. It's the focus of the redemptive plan is this event that's coming in just 7 days. What are you like when your attention is fixed on accomplishing a project, a mission, when you're locked in on something? Sherry reminds me that I have a one-track mind at times, particularly when I've got something I'm trying to accomplish. It's like, I'm sorry I didn't hear what you said because I'm thinking about this. We know what Jesus is thinking about. He's locked in on what's coming. It's at this point Mark concludes a story that just doesn't seem to fit. The healing of a blind beggar by the name of Bartimaeus. Why? Why this story at this point in the narrative? You say, well, because it happened. That's why Mark included it. Yes, it happened. But so did dozens, hundreds of other things in the life of Jesus that are not included in the four Gospels. Why is this story recorded at this point in the life of Jesus? And what does it teach us about Jesus? The reality is that it teaches us very much about Jesus that we're prone to forget and that we need to remember as we walk with him up to the cross in this journey. As you may recall, last week in our study of James and John's request for the prime seats in Jesus' kingdom, we talked about this problem of competing agendas. We, like the sons of Zebedee, tend to become confused with our own self-seeking, self-promoting agenda in life, whereas Jesus calls us to live with a God-focused, people-serving agenda. The story before us shows that Jesus practiced what he preached. Here's what we'll see. In Mark 10, 46 to 52, we see Jesus serving on the way to the cross, hence the title of this message, Serving on the Way to the Cross. Will he serve at the cross? Indeed, he will come and serve in the way that he said he had come to serve. As the Father designed the plan from eternity past, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. He's come to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. There are three scenes in this amazing little account that Mark tucks in at this point in the journey. Scene number one, we see the master on a mission. The master on a mission. Verse 46, our story begins. Then they came to Jericho. As Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city, a blind man, Bartimaeus, that is the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside begging. So Jesus entered the city of Jericho, a word, Jericho, city, that means the city of the palm trees, Old Testament text, Deuteronomy 34, verse 3 mentions. Jesus is not in Jericho to see the scenery, however. He's been there many times before. Jericho is 5 miles west of the Jordan. It's 15 miles northeast of Jerusalem. He's heading to Jerusalem, and he's 15 miles from there. He's in Jericho because Jericho is located on the road that will take him to Jerusalem, where the cross awaits him. See him, my friend. See the master on his mission going through Jericho. Now, the fact that he's in Jericho reveals a couple of things about the Lord I want you to ponder with me. First of all, that he came to save sinners. You see this in verse 45. I read it a moment ago, but again, verse 45, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. There are many ways that you can serve someone. The greatest way of all is what Jesus is about to do. He's going to serve by giving his life as a ransom payment. That's why he's come. He's thinking about that. I've come to serve by laying down my life, by becoming a substitute sacrifice for sinners. This is why he's come. He will become the Passover lamb. He will shed his blood so that all who believe in him will receive forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life. He has come to save sinners. Yet, and that's why he's in Jericho, because he's got to go through Jericho to get to the place where he will give his life. Yet, there's a second reason why he's in Jericho, and that's the one that you might miss, and if you don't stop and think about it. And that is that he took time to serve a sinner. Jesus has sinners, plural, in mind as he's going up to Jerusalem. And that's what's in mind as he walks through Jericho. But he also has a sinner, an individual, in mind. Mark introduces us to him. His name is Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus. Some scholars say that Mark preserved his name because he later became a noteworthy figure in the Jerusalem church. That's conjecture. We don't know that for sure. But this is not speculation. According to Mark, this man was blind, which in that day meant he was unable to work, which meant he resorted to his only source of livelihood, and that is he's begging. He is totally dependent upon other people for his livelihood, and he's there begging, pleading, asking people to help him. Matthew's account indicates the parallel that there are actually two blind beggars here. Mark particularly focuses on this one named Bartimaeus. Now we need to talk about this. Some of you right now are in university settings, secular universities, where you're being bombarded by the type of accusations that we need to talk about, because it's right here in this text. Some of you are in high school and you're facing this. Some of you have been through the accusations in your educational experience. Some of you are interacting with people where you work and they're like, how in the world can you trust a book that is so full of contradictions? We need to talk about this, because Mark says this encounter took place as Jesus was leaving the city of Jericho. You see that? If you're a serious Bible student, you may recall that Luke's account states the meeting occurred as Jesus was approaching Jericho. Critics of the Bible get all up in arms at this point and say, there's another contradiction. The Bible's full of contradictions. What do you do with those contradictions? This is not a small thing. If you don't understand the truth about the process that God used to give us the Bible, how he worked, you will not be able to talk intelligently with skeptics who question the accuracy of the Bible. 60 million sold copies of the Da Vinci Code attest to the fact that many people are questioning whether the gospel accounts written by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are trustworthy and accurate. You say, well, the Da Vinci Code was fiction. Yes, but the storyline in it uses ideas that are just rampant. The idea you can't really trust these accounts, they contradict each other. One of them has to be wrong, this contradiction. What do you do about this apparent contradiction? You've been in those kind of conversations before. What do you have to say in response? Well, the word is insignificant that your friend just threw out there. It is an apparent contradiction. There is no contradiction here. It's just one because our perspective is limited. You say, well, wait a minute. It seems pretty real to me. Mark says the miracle happened when Jesus was leaving Jericho. Luke says it happened when he was approaching Jericho. One of them has to be wrong, right? No. Actually, both are right. Both are recording truth unmixed with error. It only seems contradictory to us because we don't understand the full story. We're doing what Eve did in the beginning. Did God really say? And so now she makes herself the inspector and judge of God's word. Friends, every time we come to the Bible, we don't place ourselves over it. We place ourselves under it. Well, what's going on here? Well, the reality is there were two cities named Jericho. At this point in history, there was the old Jericho, which was basically in ruins at the time, and there was the new Jericho, the latter built by Herod the Great, who had his winter palace there. Walter Wessel explains, Matthew says the healing took place on the way into Jericho. Mark reports that it took place on the way out of the city. It's possible that the miracle was done somewhere between the old Israelite city and the new city of Herod, end of quote. By the way, this is an important, and I'm camping on this because some of you are facing this right now in your educational experience. You need to think carefully when you hear these. The Bible is not full of contradictions. It's full of apparent contradictions. If you'll give it time to see what's going on there, there are legitimate answers to it. J.D. Jones in his commentary says, "The fact that there are slight divergencies in the various narratives does not discredit them. It does the very opposite. It adds to the weight of their witness. For quite obviously, it shows that what we have here are three independent testimonies. If they slavishly copied one another in every detail, we should suspect that we had in them only three versions of the one and self-same story. But the very divergencies and contradictions show that what we actually possess is three separate independent accounts. And in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established." End of that quote. That's exactly true here. If the Bible was trying to cover up contradictions, it wouldn't put them in front of us like it does. The fact that these apparent contradictions are here is to say the Holy Spirit in His amazing ways used different individuals to record events, and they're recording them as they saw them. But the fact that the Holy Spirit was guiding them means there's no error. It's trustworthy. It's accurate in every way. You can trust this book. You can build your life upon this book. You can live in light of what it says. It is inerrant. It's infallible. It's trustworthy. Now, as we return to this story, this is a reality we must not miss. And this is the main point of this whole message. Jesus is on the way up to Jerusalem to die for sinners, but He is not too busy to serve a sinner. That's why He's going into Jericho. He's concerned about the individual. He saw Bartimaeus that day. By the way, I think it'll be worth the time to do this. Go over to Luke's account in Luke 18 for just a moment. In the end of chapter 18 of Luke's account, I'm not going to read it. I just want you to see what's going on in Luke's account. Again, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the synoptic gospels because they tell the story of Jesus in the same way, basically. John comes later. And so often you'll see a parallel when you look at the other accounts. And I want you to just go to the end of Luke 18 and you'll notice what story is there. It's the story about this blind beggar who received his sight. The chapter ends. And as you drop into chapter 19, verse 28, notice what account takes place there. 19:28, you'll see Jesus said this. He was on his way going up to Jerusalem. He approached Bethphage. He goes to the Mount of Olives, etc. Go to the village ahead of you and find the colt and so forth. And there's the story of Palm Sunday. All right. Back in Mark's account, we've got Jesus saying, "We're going up to Jerusalem." The Bartimaeus account happens. And then in chapter 11, they approach Jerusalem, Bethphage, and so forth. And the Palm Sunday account takes place. But what does Luke do? Luke gives us one other story that serves the same way. Chapter 19 begins, Jesus is in Jericho and He passes through and He meets the guy we heard about in Sunday school. Remember him? Zacchaeus, that wee little man. What's Luke doing? Same thing. He's on his way up to the cross, but Jesus is not too busy, not just to help Bartimaeus, but there's another guy He helped. Mark doesn't even tell him about this one. It doesn't fit his purpose. Luke says, He actually went to the home of this wicked, wicked tax collector by the name of Zacchaeus to serve and care for his soul and save him. He sees you, my friend. You're not here by chance today. You are here because the all-knowing Savior has scheduled an appointment with you this very day. And He loves you. And He's at work in your heart. Scene number one, the Master on a mission. Scene number two, back to Mark's account now, we see a man in need. Verse 47, when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Many rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Now, here's the picture, the epitome of a man in need. Watch Bartimaeus. Watch four things happening in his life here. They all express his desperation and how God's at work in his life. Number one, he calls for Jesus. In fact, he shouted, the text says, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." This is the most important thing you can do if you are in need, is to shout for Jesus. Call out to the only one that can make the difference. He's crying out to Jesus. Now, don't expect everybody to applaud your efforts when you call for Jesus. These in the crowd rebuke this man and tell him to stop the commotion. The text says the crowd was large. Barclay gives some background of this time in Israel's history. There were 20,000 priests and as many Levites that served in the temple in Jerusalem. That's a lot of priests and Levites, doubling the number. They didn't all serve at the same time. They were divided, Barclay says, into 26 courses that served in rotation. Again, we're 15 miles from Jerusalem. A lot of the priests and Levites lived in Jericho, and they're changing rotations regularly. So there's hundreds and hundreds of priests and Levites on this road all the time, either going to their service or coming home from their service. Not to mention the streets were just filled with lots of pilgrims heading up for the holy day of Passover. And the crowds are there. And Jesus is traveling up to Jerusalem and the throngs of people around him. And this man is yelling for Jesus, yelling for Jesus. And the crowds are saying, "Be quiet." Why did they tell him to be quiet? Many perhaps thought they were doing Jesus a favor. This guy, he's locked in on something. They could, particularly disciples, he's on a mission. Let's not bother him with this. But the more the crowd tried to silence him, the more he cried out. Secondly, he believed the scriptures. He calls for Jesus. He believes the scriptures. Listen to this brief yet significant request. "Son of David, have mercy on me." Mark is the only gospel writer to use this title, Son of David. It's the title that the Old Testament uses to refer consistently to the Messiah. For instance, you don't need to turn back, but let me give you a couple of examples. First, Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. His days, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." The other that I'll mention is Ezekiel 34, 23 and 24. The prophet says, "I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will tend them. He will tend them and be their shepherd. I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken." I'm telling you, this guy couldn't see anything, but he knew his Bible. He can't read it, but he has heard it, or we don't know, maybe he had sight and lost it at some point in his life, probably, because it doesn't seem to indicate he was born blind, as in other passages. He knows his Bible, and he knows that the Bible says, the passages I've just read and others, that David is going to come, the son of David, I think referring particularly to the son of David, a descendant of David, the Messiah who's going to come. And he doesn't just know that it says it in the Bible, this guy actually believes it. He identifies Jesus now as the one that was promised to David, your descendant who's coming, the Messiah. And he's heard the stories about Jesus of Nazareth and what Jesus has been doing and what he's been teaching. Maybe he has had the privilege to hear before, maybe not. But he knows enough about Jesus that the Spirit of God has been working in his heart, and he believes this man is the son of David. J.D. Jones, in his commentary, remarks, "Physically blind though he was, he saw further into spiritual things than the multitude. He had heard about Jesus, about his wonderful words and still more wonderful deeds. He had meditated upon it with all his heart. And while other people were quarreling and debating who Christ was, this blind man had made up his mind that this Jesus, who was giving sight to the blind and cleansing the leper and life to the dead, was none other than the promised Christ. And he will not be silenced. This is the Christ, and he's yelling for him." Someone once bluntly asked the blind and deaf Helen Keller, "Isn't it terrible to be blind?" To which she responded, "Better to be blind and see with your heart than to have two good eyes and see nothing." The world is filled with people who have two good eyes and they don't see what is right in front of them. It's significant that Jesus doesn't reject the title used by Bartimaeus, the son of Bartimaeus, this Bartimaeus. You might remember in previous situations when people would say things like this about Jesus' messianic identity, he would respond by, "Don't say anything. Keep that quiet." But now, with Jerusalem in his sight, he lets the man spread the news all he wants, because now it's time. He knows that these announcements about his messianic identity will so infuriate the religious leaders that they will be calling on the crowd to nail him to a tree. And he brings attention even to the man's words by calling for him what the man has been saying under the cover of the noise of the crowd. Jesus will bring that center stage so everybody hears what this man is saying. Thirdly, the man asks for mercy. Mark records Bartimaeus' words twice. Verse 47, "Have mercy on me." Verse 48, "Have mercy on me." He doesn't say, "Son of man, I deserve so much better than this life of blind misery. Society owes me, God owes me, you owe it to me, Jesus, help me." No, it's not even close to what he says. He just pleads for mercy. "Please take note of me, Jesus, not because I deserve it, I don't. I'm a sinner. I have fallen short of God's holy standard. I simply ask for you to give me what I don't deserve. I simply ask that you not give me what I do deserve. I'm just pleading with you for mercy." My friend, on what basis, and I would assume most of us here, this is a church-going crowd, most of us pray. In fact, it's a standard question I ask when I work with folks from the community that come for help and biblical counseling. Do you pray? Almost everybody in this area prays. My question is, on what basis do you approach a holy God? On what basis? What do you ask him for when you talk to him? You say, "Well, I ask him for all kinds of things, health, family, food, all kinds of things." Do you ever ask what this man asked? Do you ever go to God and say, "I need your mercy"? Listen, proud people don't ask for mercy. Proud people aren't saved either. You never ask for mercy if you think you're a pretty good catch in God's eyes, if you think you're a pretty good person in God's eyes. You don't ask for mercy, because mercy is saying, "God, please don't give me what I deserve. Please." He'll have more to say here in a moment when Jesus asks him, "What do you want?" He'll have more to say, but it's always on the basis of mercy. Mercy. And fourthly, notice how he persists. How many times did he repeat the request? I don't know. Mark just says he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." All the more. He kept shouting. Like a drowning man with a lifeguard in view, Bartimaeus sees his only hope passing by him that day. So in confident desperation, he just keeps on shouting. And then in verse 49, Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." The persistence paid off. The crowd relayed the message to Bartimaeus, telling him, I like what they said to him, "Cheer up, old chap, you know, cheer up. He's calling for you." The life of Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus, is about to change. This is what happens when Jesus calls for you, calls for you and enters into your life. You remember the day you cried out for mercy, my friend? And Jesus entered into your life. Do you remember? I want you to stop at this point and think about that. I remember that day. I always thought you had to be a good person. That's what it meant to be a Christian. You live a good life. And when I heard the gospel message and learned, no, you come to God and ask for his mercy. And I asked for his mercy. I had nothing to offer to him, and God Almighty saved me. You remember that day when you asked for mercy? This brings us to the third scene. Having seen the master on a mission and a man in need, in the final section we see the Jesus that many today do not know. I don't know any other way to say it than this. We see in scene three the Jesus today that many do not know. This is a sad reality, and yet so true. Many people do not know the real Jesus. We heard a testimony from Brother Niku at the beginning of the service about that. Churchgoers that don't know this Jesus. Oh, they believe in Jesus, and they'll tell you if you ask them. But the Jesus they claim to know isn't the real Jesus. Now, some of the folks I'm describing are quite irreligious, but a large number of them are sitting in churches right now somewhere in the United States of America. This is a huge problem. It's something we need to face, and its prevalence. Let me talk about it from a couple of perspectives. Number one, many have distorted views of Jesus. Let's start with this point. Many have distorted views of Jesus. In other words, they think and say things about Jesus that simply do not square with the revelation of God in Scripture. A couple of erroneous views at this point that I might mention. Number one, that he's a good example, but not the Savior. You see this view of Jesus by paying attention to what folks do not say rather than what they actually say. I shared with you a moment ago about my conversion experience, and I've shared in previous times what led up to that. I grew up in a church that did what I'm talking about in this point. It was a church that emphasized the golden rule, because that's what Jesus taught us to do. You live a good life. You do what's nice for other people. Treat people the way you'd want to be treated. That's what it means to be a Christian. That's what Christianity is. Jesus' life was seen as a collection of inspiring stories, and I had learned to view Jesus that way. He's my example. I try to live like him. But my Savior? I didn't even know I needed a Savior. Good people don't need a Savior. That's what I was taught. I was a good person. A sinner needs a Savior. I mean, somebody like Hitler. But if you're a good person, if your heart's good, you just need good examples that can inspire you to achieve the God-given potential of your inborn goodness. In reality, it wasn't that the church didn't believe that Jesus was Savior, the church that I'm talking about that I was a part of. It was there somewhere on their doctrinal statement. They just didn't talk about it. You don't talk about salvation if you don't talk about sin. Why would you? Sin is negative. Sin is depressing, some would say. Stop teaching about sin. So if you stop teaching about sin, or you redefine sin so that it's somebody else's problem and not your own, before long, this is what you have left. You have a Jesus who inspires you, a good example you seek to follow, but not a Savior from whom you plead to receive mercy, and in whom God forgives you if you place your trust. Then there's another distorted view of Jesus, perhaps even more popular today, and that is that he's a viable option, but not the only way. He's a viable option. I think this is kind of what's going on with millennials today, just generally speaking in our culture today. This is it right here. He's a viable option. In our age of political correctness and relativism, we hear this all the time. It's the in thing to be spiritual, to believe in great religious people and sort of be inspired by them and do good for other people. And Jesus is certainly at the top of the list, so believing in Jesus is a good thing. Believing in anything really is a good thing, we're told, as long as it helps you. The only thing that's not good is to suggest that the others are wrong and that you believe in the only right option. Which is, of course, precisely what Jesus claimed. Jesus Christ said, I am the light of the world. Not a light, not a way to see. I am the door, not a way. And of course, nowhere did he say it more clearly than in John 14:6. I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except by me. No one goes to heaven except by me. These are not the words of just a great religious teacher. These are the words of, if you're putting him in a room with other religious teachers, at this point, all the other religious teachers are like, who in the world do you think you are claiming to have the only way to God? I mean, you put him on a contemporary, you know, show with talking about options, and like he's the one that they're firing at because he did not claim to be one amongst many, but the only one, the only way. He said, how can I know for sure if I know the true Jesus? That is a great question, my friend. It's the most important of all questions. How can I know for sure if I know the true Jesus? And I could recommend several things. If that's where you're at, I could recommend several things. Certainly start with by just reading the four accounts of Jesus' life in the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are written to help address who the real Jesus is. And as you're reading, is that who you know? Is that the one that you've come to believe in? But why don't we just stay right here in Mark 10? Let's answer the question by staying right here. If you want to meet the true Jesus, just travel with Bartimaeus as he stumbles in the darkness and makes his way through the parted crowd and comes to Jesus. And there's enough here to answer the question. Here is the real Jesus. Let's pick up the narrative of verse 50. Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. What do you want me to do for you? Jesus asked him. The blind man said, Rabbi, I want to see. Go, said Jesus, your faith has healed you. Immediately received his sight, followed Jesus along the road. Four essential truths here about Jesus from this encounter. Number one, Jesus possessed unrivaled power. So Jesus issues a command. Go. And eyes that previously did not function properly become instantly 20/20 vision. Instantly. Jesus does not perform surgery. He doesn't give the man medicine to take. He simply spoke, and Bartimaeus can see. That's power. That's unrivaled power. No one else who's ever walked on this planet has the inherent power to do what Jesus Christ did. Now, why would Mark want us to know at this point in the story this reality about Jesus? Why would he want us to know this? Well, just think about it. What's going to happen here in the next few days? Jealous religious leaders are going to plot to take Jesus' life, and a crowd will foolishly cry out for his crucifixion. And a Roman leader is going to choose to save his own neck rather than administer justice. And the Messiah is going to be crucified. Did Jesus Christ die because he lacked the power to prevent his death? 1,000 no's. And here, Mark includes for us one final bit of evidence in case we will need this and what will follow to say this man is unrivaled in his power. He can do anything. He can do anything, and nothing catches him off guard. This is the last of Jesus' healing miracles in Mark's gospel, and it says volumes to us about Jesus Christ and his power. And then secondly, it reminds us that he was never too busy to serve. Though he's on his way to Jerusalem to save sinners, he takes time in Jericho to help one poor sinner named Bartimaeus. I love this about Jesus, don't you? Jesus sees not humanity as a mass, but the individual person. He sees you. There's a great lesson here for us, as G. Campbell Morgan explains. If Jesus should have passed that blind beggar and refused to help him because his thoughts were so great, he would have cut the nerve of his coming passion. He could not pass that man by because he was mastered by the passion that took him to the cross. So God helps us to go forth, seeing the coming of his glory, sharing the travail of his soul, and doing it with the next who ask for our help. Never too busy to serve. This is the reputation of Jesus, and it should be ours. And it will be ours when we yield ourselves to his agenda and control. opportunities to serve a person in need are all around us. I just think about the multitude of ways I see God working through you as a church family right now, serving those in need. We saw our cradle team serve through the movie this past week that took place unplanned. We see it every Wednesday night when we see our team over there loving on the children, seeking to introduce them to Christ. We saw it Monday night in the counseling training classes. 35 people or whatever from a dozen or so churches finished year 20 of us just seeking to wash the feet of the servants of God from the area churches, giving them biblical answers for their problems and equipping them to help other people. We see, I can't even talk about it because it's happening in such confidential ways, people serving those who are in need all around us. On Thursday, I have the privilege to fly to Beirut, Lebanon. It is not a sightseeing trip. It's a privilege to go and be a part of helping. People in Lebanon are just like here in Wheelersburg. They have problems in their families. They have problems in their marriages. They have problems in their parenting. They have depression and other issues. In fact, in greater ways than maybe we do in terms of the personal struggles. And God has raised up a program there where individuals are receiving biblical instruction. It's a graduate level instruction. Paul Holritz, our missionary, is the academic supervisor of this graduate level instruction that's happening in the Middle East. Beirut is just one of the places. But they invited me several months ago and used a church approved this way back that I will go, leave Thursday and be gone for 8 days to Beirut, Lebanon to teach the Word of God to people who have problems in their lives and who know people who have problems in their lives. In the class I'm teaching, Issues in Biblical Counseling, 24 sessions, I'm just going to be teaching the Word of God. Paul Holritz emailed me recently and said, would you be willing to add something on Sunday? He said, as you know, we know that there are thousands of Syrian refugees that are fleeing from the what's going on in Syria, have been for several years now, and they've come over into that part of Lebanon, not too far. Everything's not too far. By the way, this is sort of interesting to me. I was checking this week, from Beirut, Lebanon, to Damascus, Syria, is like 48 miles. I mean, it's like going from here to Waverly. To go from Beirut to Jerusalem, Israel, is like 148 miles. It's like up on the other side of Columbus. It's like that. Everything's close together over there. And he says, would you be willing, there's a church ministry up there that's developed outreach to the refugees, the Syrian, there's thousands of the refugees up there, and they've got a church up there. Would you be willing to come and preach a message to encourage the believers there? And that's like telling a hungry dog, would he like a bone? I mean, yeah, I'd love that opportunity to go up there and see what God is doing. Because that's our heart, isn't it? Our heart. The one who came and saw the person in need, when he comes into our life, he fills us with that desire. Where are the needs that we can be a part of meeting? And again, I just love to see you in action as a church family. Where are the needs? Where can we go? How can we put bandages on those who are hurting? And how can we minister the gospel that takes care of their sin-sick soul? It's what we're here for. And I covet your prayers as I take off on Thursday and go on this ministry endeavor. Be like Jesus. I find myself singing this little chorus a lot. Be like Jesus, this my song, in the home and in the throng. Be like Jesus all day long. I would be like Jesus. That's my prayer for you. I want us as a church. When people talk about Wheelersburg Baptist Church, may they say, those people are like Jesus. And then something else about Jesus, he loves to help the person who asked for mercy. You see the story Jesus, remember the story that Jesus told about the two men who went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, the other the publican. The Pharisee, a good man, respected by others, and in his own eyes a good man. When he prays, this is what comes out of his proud heart. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all that I get. Jesus says, yeah. That doesn't even make it into heaven's front door. That kind of praying doesn't go anywhere. And Jesus says, But this publican, this tax collector, says, God have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus delivers the divine assessment on those two men when he says, I tell you, this man, the tax collector, rather than the Pharisee, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Who is it that receives favor from God? Not the self-righteous. Not that when they come to God, they're like, hey, you know, I've really been trying to live for you this week, so I think you ought to listen to what I'm at. It's like heaven's ear is shut to that kind of praying. But when you come to the throne of heaven and say, I'm a sinner, have mercy on me, and I believe that's why you sent your son into the world, and I'm coming to you in his name, the applause of heaven is yours. This is the cry that pleases the Savior. He gives attention to the person who humbles himself, admits his unworthiness, and simply asks for mercy. And then the fourth thing that we learn here is how he responds to those who demonstrate real faith. According to Jesus, this is at the heart of why he healed Bartimaeus. Now, he's sovereign. He does what he does because he's God. But he says, Jesus says, your faith has healed you. We see the faith of this man throughout this story. Why did he keep shouting for Jesus? Because he believed Jesus could make a difference. And what does he do when the crowd tells him that Jesus wants to see him? I love this. This is so picturesque. He throws his garment aside. This blind man takes this, he throws it aside. Do you see the man's faith in that action? A person who anticipates remaining blind in the future is not going to be throwing his cloak away knowing he's going to have to find it again soon by groping in the dark. But a person who expects soon to see could care less where that cloak lands because he'll see it the next time he needs to find it. This man has faith in Jesus Christ. And when Jesus gives Bartimaeus essentially a blank check offer, what do you want me to do for you? Bartimaeus doesn't even hesitate. Rabbi, Rabboni, which means my master. The only other person in the Gospels who used it was Mary Magdalene in John 20, verse 16. I want to see. This bold request reveals his faith. He's expressing what he wants Jesus to do and what he knows Jesus can do. He believes that Jesus can do this. Hebrews 11, 6 says, without faith it's impossible to please God. Anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who diligently seek him. I want to see. He believes Jesus. He puts his faith and trust in Jesus, and Jesus commends him for it. Go. Your faith has healed you. Of course, his faith, per se, did not restore his eyesight. Jesus restored his eyesight. Jesus healed the man using his matchless power, a foreshadowing of what he will do for all people in the kingdom age to come. Everyone that asks receives, the Lord had said in Matthew 7 and 8. One commentator says, so let us, as Dr. Glover says, sow the seeds of prayer on the heart of God. There is no hard ground, rocky soil, or thorny ground here. His heart is the good soil of the tender and gracious love. Let us scatter the seed of prayer, and we shall get a harvest of blessing. According to our faith, it shall be unto us. One of the tragedies you discover in reading the Gospels is that many took Jesus' benefits without giving them their hearts when they received those benefits. Not this man. It's significant. Jesus told Bartimaeus to go. Yet what does he do? He is not leaving Jesus. Having received his sight, he now follows him along the road. This is the most natural inclination for a person who has saving faith. You want to be near and follow Jesus. You don't have to have your arm twisted to come on the Lord's day and be with Jesus, people. When you believe in the real Jesus, you long to know more about him and be a part of serving with others to make him known to those who are lost. Real faith is not just intellectual. It's not enough just to believe some facts. It's not just verbal. Saying I believe in Jesus doesn't mean you really do. Real faith is personal, and by that I mean person to person, person in person. If you have real faith, you will follow a person, the one who said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. So ends Mark 10. The one who served a sinner on the way to the cross now continues his journey to do the ultimate act of service as he saves sinners by dying on the cross. I want us to finish by doing a little inventory here and asking ourselves a couple of questions. We've just seen what Jesus did for Bartimaeus, how he commended him for his faith. I want to launch into that point right there by asking each of us to consider and ask ourselves two essential questions. Question number one, is my faith in Jesus real? And I want us to all think about that. Is my faith in Jesus real? Speaker and author Jim Elliff wrote a helpful little book entitled Wasted Faith. Here's how he begins it. Most people will spend far more time examining the vegetables in the supermarket than they will ever spend scrutinizing their faith. In the following pages, we will take a hard look at faith, your faith. We will pry off the lid of deceptive faith and smell its contents. In the process, we will come to an understanding of what is authentic, the faith that is acceptable response to the activity of God. And we will discover the disturbing possibility that what we have thought was conversion to Christ may have only been a shadow, an illusion, a mere experience. End of his quote as he begins his book. It's a legitimate question for us to ask ourselves, is my faith in Jesus real? Is it real? You say, well, how can I know? Listen to Elliff's answer and counsel at that point. Quote, to reveal the true nature of your faith, strip away your reliance upon family traditions, church attendance, or baptism. Look deeper than the pious words you say in the right company. Look beyond the well-intentioned assurances given by a trusted parent, pastor, or evangelist. Set these insufficient comforts aside and look at what is left. Then determine if you have what the Bible describes as genuine Christian faith. End of quote. Please be honest, dear friend. The stakes are eternal for the way we answer this question. Is my faith in Jesus real? Genuine faith is a gift from God, Ephesians 2:8. It's something the Holy Spirit produces in us. And when he does, it affects our volition, what we want, our drive, as well as our thinking, as well as our emotion. It results in visible works, says James in his epistle. Is my faith real? You say, you mean I should leave with questions about my faith? Yes, every one of us should leave this morning. It's not a question we leave every week with, but this text would say, we need to ask that, is my faith real? Now, related to this, we need to ask a second question. Is my faith in the real Jesus? The Jesus we've just seen this morning, the Son of David, the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, the sovereign Lord who possesses the power to make darkened eyes see, and more than that, who gives sight to the spiritually blind. Is your faith in that Jesus, the real Jesus? Faith in a deficient Jesus produces a deficient outcome. Only the true Jesus can save a person's soul. So, in this question, I'm asking, have you believed in this Jesus, the Jesus that we've considered this morning? Again, with thousands, millions of people in our country that have a knowledge of a deficient Jesus that would lead to this. If you believe in a deficient Jesus, you have a deficient outcome. I'm a Christian. Why? Because I believed in this Jesus. But if it's not the real Jesus, this is really worth stopping and considering carefully. Is my faith in the real Jesus? And of course, if we do know him, let's put our full trust in him so the world knows what an unrivaled treasure he is. The real Jesus. The one who purposely died on the cross and conquered death. As is always the case, when you come to the Word of God, there's always more there than you might first admit. We began with a question and a confession. Let's end with his affirmation. We believe, we really believe in the real Jesus. If you've got questions about that, we'd love to talk with you afterwards. That's why we're here. Thank you so much, Father, for sending your Son into this world. And thank you for giving us the privilege today to open up your Word. And to learn about Jesus, your Son, and to learn about this man whose life was changed by his powerful work. We're praying right now, Father. I'm praying. My brothers and sisters, join me in praying for those in this room that have believed in a deficient Jesus. Or perhaps it was the true Jesus they were thinking about, but it was not a true faith. It was not something that you worked in their hearts. It was something short of that. And we're just praying. Not because we want to see people struggling unnecessarily, but we're praying that you would allow that to linger. You tell us, Jesus, in the parable that the evil one comes and wants to snatch away seed from hardened paths. And I'm just praying you won't allow that to happen. That you'll allow people right now to think seriously about these two questions, and that your Spirit will give them just the firm, definitive answer they need about where they really stand with you. If they're your children, you will confirm and give them assurance and joy. If not, that you might grant them saving faith. We thank you, Jesus, for the privilege as your followers to have seen what you're like again. You love to serve the individual needy person. Help us to be more like you today. Starting this very moment, give us eyes to see right around us the people you want us to love and care for. And allow us to do that together for the glory of you, our God and Savior. Amen.